After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while he was asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of the trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. When the 11 disciples went to Galilee to go to the mountain where Jesus had told them, When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thank you very much, Lucy. Keep your Bibles open to Matthew 28. We're going to get back there in a moment. We're going to go to a few other places as well, but they'll pop up on the screen behind me when you need to read them. But we're going to come back there shortly. This is number 5 in our series, Who is Jesus Really? We've been answering all sorts of questions about popular conceptions of who Jesus is, and using the Bible to try and get this clearer picture of what he is really like and what he is really about. So on Good Friday, we looked at the fact that Jesus is more than an example. Last Sunday, we looked at the fact that Jesus is more than a rebel. And today, we look at Jesus is more than a movement. Before we go any further, though, let me pray. We're going to ask God for help as we read his word and as we come to understand him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day on which we remember Jesus' resurrection. We thank you for the chance to stop and consider again just how important these events are. We want to ask for your help now, that you would help us as we read your word to understand it well, to hear your voice speaking to us through it. We want to ask for your help that whoever we are, we would come to know more of Jesus this morning, more of who he is, more of what he's come to do, and more of how great he is. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago, I got to be interviewed for a promotional video for our gym. Some of you may have seen it. Videographer's here this morning. You can go and see him. He's a good bloke. Can I just have the control, please? Thank you. In case you didn't see it, here is me, screenshot. I'm not going to play you the whole video. Yeah, the gym's great, but you should come along. It seemed a little weird to me at the moment that anyone would think that this face, let alone physique, would sell a gym, but you know, apparently here's a before. We'll get the after video in a couple of years' time. But anyway, that was something I did. That was something I was quite happy to do because I like our gym. I was happy to promote it. It was no problem for me to do that. I was more than all right with it. But it made me think, as I was just kind of reflecting on that this week, imagine if you were to find your likeness being used to sell other things. You know, just pop up and someone's borrowed your likeness to sell a bunch of other stuff, like performance activewear. Again, there's an unlikely ad that you would never see. Men's fragrances. AI is way too much fun, this took me. I got to admit, I enjoyed that too much. You would be a bit disturbed, wouldn't you, if you found your likeness popping up all over the internet, being used to sell all sorts of stuff that you may or may not have agreed to. Like, that's kind of lawsuit material, isn't it? And I hope AI scrubs those images from the internet very shortly. Like, we would hate that, wouldn't we? Imagine if your likeness was being used to promote something that you are actually dead against. Like, how awful and disempowering that would feel. And it struck me as I was thinking that through, how much has that been done with Jesus over the years, over the 2,000 years since he lived and died? We see Jesus as Che Guevara, championing kind of this liberation theology movement. Jesus was appropriated by the Nazis in their rise to power in the early 1930s. Some of you may remember this is like early noughties. The Jesus is my homeboy thing that kind of just popped up in Hollywood for a while and then vanished. It's really hard to know what to make of that one. That's a very young Ashton Kutcher. But it's fascinating, isn't it? Like, it's fascinating how over the years Jesus' face has been used for all sorts of different movements and ideas, and how with just the right emphasis on some of his teaching and the kind of glossing over some of the other of his teaching, he can kind of morph into whatever we want him to be, to kind of fit and be appropriated into our ideas, into our movements. And so he becomes our figurehead just by kind of tweaking what he's about. Now, the funny thing is, that's not actually a new phenomenon. It's not something that's just popped up in the last couple of centuries. It was actually happening in Jesus' own day as well. And you see that throughout the stories of his life. In John chapter 6, you know, Jesus performs this amazing miracle of feeding, you know, this enormous crowd with just a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. And the crowd is so taken by this, and this is what we read happens. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again. They're like, you can be the figurehead for our movement, Jesus. And he's like, I don't want a bar of that. That's not what I'm here for. Or again, when Jesus is arrested, and we read this just last Sunday, just before his crucifixion, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Is that the kind of thing that I'm about? And again, he withdraws from that. And even just a couple of months after his death and resurrection, the religious leaders are discussing him again, and they're lumping in with other revolutionaries of the time as just another fad that will pass. But it turns out, as we look through the stories of Jesus' life, that simply appropriating him to our cause falls so far short of what he actually came to do. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that he invites us not to a movement, but to his eternal kingdom that's far bigger, even bigger than this life. He invites us not to a movement, but his eternal kingdom that's even bigger than this life. Now, that's a huge claim. Like, that's a big deal if that's actually the case. And as we're going to see this morning, it turns out that the evidence backs it up. And so we're going to unpack that this morning together. We like the idea of movements because it's so gratifying, isn't it? There's something quite satisfying in signing up for a cause, in being part of something, being part of the rally or having the bumper sticker or wearing the hoodie. There's just this kind of, sorry, I can just notice it before. There's this kind of sense of movement, though, of purpose together and being on mission. It's exciting to feel some part of something bigger, isn't it? Like, we like that feeling. And when you look at Jesus, it looks as if that's the kind of thing he's come to do, isn't it? We see the start of his ministry, and as he goes around preaching and teaching and doing all sorts of signs, there's this kind of groundswell of interest. And crowds are gathered around him, and there's this excitement and energy that builds, and there's this feeling that something's going to happen. It feels like a movement, doesn't it? And it comes to a head in his arrest and his subsequent trial, and this is what we read in John's account of that. So this is Jesus at his trial before Pilate, the governor. We read this, Pilate summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" And the conversation goes on, and Jesus responds to Pilate. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Now, if you've read through the stories of Jesus' life, you know that he uses this word kingdom all the time. It's kind of the core tenet of what he's been teaching, that he has brought a kingdom to this earth. It's a kingdom that's radically different. That it breaks all expectations, and we saw that last Sunday with Mikey. It's a kingdom that starts small, but that grows exponentially. But it's a kingdom that also works in hidden, behind-the-scenes ways and is yet far-reaching. And it's at this moment now, in this trial before Pilate, that this all comes to a head. But notice how Jesus sums up what his kingdom is about. It's there in those words. My kingdom is not of this world. And we could kind of gloss over that, but it turns out that's actually really key in understanding what Jesus is all about here. So is Jesus just another movement? Is he kind of Black Lives Matter or civil rights movement or Save the Whales? In one sense, yes, in that there is a bigger goal. There's a big recruitment and there's a big change that's aimed at. But in a bigger sense, no. Because what Jesus is saying here is, he's not here to change part of the world. He's not here to change something about the world. Because as he declares to us and to Pilate here, what he's all about, his kingdom, is not of this world. That is, it's not, you know, you've got the world and then his kingdom is a part of that. That's what Jesus is doing. No, instead, it's here's what Jesus is doing. Here's his kingdom and the world fits inside it. He's not here for a movement that changes something about our existence. He's here for a kingdom that transforms everything about existence itself. And when we come to understand that, it radically changes how we start to see ourselves in relation to what he's doing in this world. It's a bit like the difference between going for a surf in a wave pool or a surf in the ocean. Wave pools are amazing. That's a real wave pool. That's not actually edited. That's in Yeppoon, I think. I don't know where that is, but anyway, that's where it is. Yeppoon, Queensland. Thank you. Wave pools are amazing. Like, that looks incredible, doesn't it? That big plunger in the middle makes big waves, which is pretty phenomenal. And you can book a time to go and have a surf. You can say, yeah, I'd like to have a surf on Thursday at 10 o'clock in the morning, and I'd like my waves to be well done. I don't know. How would you order a wave? I'd like them big. Thank you. You can order waves, which is kind of a weird concept. And then you rock up, and there are your waves, exactly as you ordered them and described and cooked to your liking. And you can have your surf, you get your two-hour slot, and then you leave, and someone else comes in and has their waves cooked to their delight. That's kind of bizarre. And how different is it to surfing in the ocean? Because you go to the ocean, and there might be waves, and there might not. Or the tide might be running, or it might look like that. That's in Devonport. It's just so inviting, isn't it? Chocolate milk surfing, beautiful. But that's because it's the ocean, isn't it? The water might be cold, the water might be dirty, the waves might be too big or too small. All of those things are kind of out of your control because it's not a wave pool, it's the ocean. You're part of it. It's not kind of subject to your whims and to your orders. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying here is as well, of what he is and what he's come to do. His kingdom is not like a fitted into our plans and it's good at 10 o'clock on a Thursday, but not, you know, 6 p.m. on a Friday. It's his kingdom is there and we need to find ourselves in it. That's what it means by him saying his kingdom is not of this world. He's come for more than a movement. He's come for a kingdom which we ought to find ourselves in. It's not something that squeezes into our life and into our diary and into our priorities. It's something into which our whole life, our priorities, our time and everything, is made to fit into itself. That's why Jesus' most common command through the Gospels, when he's speaking to the crowds, is that command, follow me. That's not, you know, do it as you please and when you would like and when it's convenient. It's come after me. All of you, as you are, coming after me now. Because he's here not just for a movement, but for a kingdom. Not just for a part of this world, not just for a corner of your life, but for the whole, for all of it. That's a big call, isn't it? Actually, if you're not feeling kind of confronted or uneasy by that, I don't think you fully understood it. Because Jesus is making an extraordinary claim here, not only over your life, but over the entirety of existence. It ought to make us feel just a little uncomfortable at least. But see, the truth is, Jesus doesn't just make that big call without big cause. And today, Easter Sunday, kind of proves that. See, why is it that Jesus can make such an absolute claim? Why can he claim that you ought to fit into what he's doing rather than the other way around? Well, actually, it was there in that text that Lucy read for us just before. If you've got your Bible, have a look. Otherwise, I'll pop it on the screen. From the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus declares to his followers on the mountaintop in Galilee, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples," that is, followers, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Do you hear the way Jesus emphasizes what he's about there? Look at the words he uses. All authority, all nations, all ways. That is an absolute claim, isn't it? And why does he get to claim that? Why can he claim all things through all time? Well, it's because of what happened just a few verses before, earlier in the chapter. As the angel said to the women, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." So why is it that Jesus makes that claim? It's because of his resurrection. So the resurrection isn't just an event in history, it's the crux on which all of this, Jesus claims about the kingdom, on which all of this turns. See, if Jesus is alive, if he has risen from the dead, then he can claim all. And his kingdom is big enough to claim all. And if not, well, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." This is where it all turns. If Jesus' body is still in that grave, then we're wasting our time. It's all for nothing. So is it true? We're going to take a moment just to look at the evidence this morning. Just quickly, that we could do this for days because there's so much here. But just quickly, look at the evidence, because I think what we find there is deeply compelling when we consider Jesus' resurrection. I don't know if you've ever heard it before. People sometimes say, I've had someone say this to me before, I'll believe it if you prove the resurrection scientifically. Which sounds like a great way to end an argument. At the time, it kind of feels that way. But actually, it's not possible, and I'll say this, it's not possible to prove the resurrection scientifically, because science is all about the repeatable and the testable. That's what our lecturers kept on plugging into us when I did science at uni. It's all about repeatable. You have to be able to do it over and over again and demonstrate it's true in the lab. And we obviously can't do that with the resurrection. We can't prove it in that way. But neither can we prove scientifically World War II. We can't prove scientifically Shakespeare. There's no way we can go into a lab and prove by experiment repeatedly over and over again that he existed. And we're not talking about scientific proof in that sense. What we're talking about is being historically verifiable. Have we got the evidence to say with great confidence that those things happened? Can we look back through history? Can we look back through records of what we know? And say it happened. And yes, we can. We can do that with World War II, obviously. We can obviously do that with Shakespeare as well. And the truth is, we can do that with the resurrection too. As we look through the evidence that we have at hand, as we look through the records that we have at hand, we can say with high confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And here's some of the evidence that we can be confident of. The first thing is, we can be sure that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We can be sure there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And actually, the first thing that makes us sure of this is the fact that the religious leaders invented a story to explain it away. They felt a need that they had to address this. See, it would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Imagine, all the Christians are going around saying, "Hey, Jesus has been risen." If the tomb wasn't empty, they could have just got his body back out and said, "Here's his body. Clearly, he's not been raised." It would have been so easy to quash this resurrection business, but they couldn't do that. They couldn't raise a body because there wasn't a body there. And so they had to invent a story. And Matthew actually recorded that story for us, this story of somehow, half a dozen terrified followers managing to overcome trained Roman guards and move a stone, that weighs as much as a small car and steal a corpse. It's not a particularly good story, is it? But that's what they did, and it was kind of circulated at the time. There was a need to explain why that tomb was empty. And even Jesus' opponents recognized that need. The second thing that gives us a great hint here, a great help, is that every single one of the stories of Jesus' resurrection, all four of the Gospels agree that women were the first witnesses to it. Now, to us, that kind of just, and that kind of passes us by. But you have to understand that in Jesus' day, The testimony of women was considered unreliable and inadmissible in court. It sounds terribly offensive to us, and it is terribly offensive. But that was, women couldn't testify. Their testimony was considered nothing. And so if you're going to try and make up a story, if you're going to try and convince a whole bunch of people that something quite outrageous has happened, the last people that you're going to choose to be your witnesses, your eyewitnesses to that whole thing are women. And yet again and again, that's what the Gospels do. And actually, if you read a couple of hundred years on, you find all these Christian writers, you know, trying to explain it away because they're still just so embarrassed by that. They're like, no, there's got to be other ways. They try to explain it away. So we have this historically reliable information consistent with the fact of there being an empty tomb in Jerusalem that day. But the other thing is, we also have eyewitness accounts. Multiple eyewitness accounts, in fact. We read this. This is what Paul writes in his letter in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, that's his Aramaic name, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." There's a couple of things to note there. First of all, this letter that Paul's writing here was only written about 15, 20 years, maybe, after Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's very close to the date. And as Paul writes, and as you see there, there's still a bunch of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, people who saw him alive post-resurrection, who they themselves are still alive. And so Paul's kind of inviting his listeners to say, hey, if you're finding this hard to believe, go and have a chat with one of the eyewitnesses. You can go and check the story with them if you like. But the second thing we see is Paul is actually quoting here, and now this gets into Greek and you don't have to follow with this, but if you read it in the Greek, it rhymes. See, Paul is actually quoting something here, an early creed or an early song, and scholars have dated what he's quoting to about 5 years post Jesus' resurrection. So very soon after Jesus was raised, people were talking about this with each other. And they were putting these events into a form that could be easily memorized. These eyewitness accounts were circulating all around Christian circles within only a couple of years of these events. It's kind of like, COVID was about the same 5-6 years ago. You know, we only have to say, you know, toilet paper shortage or, you know, cough into your elbow or hand washing. Like, we get those cultural references because it was only 5 years ago. And that's kind of what's taking place here. It's this prompt that's circulating with only 5 years that people will recognize. This is the way we've preserved these events. It's not a story or a myth that kind of gradually arose to shape meaning around Jesus' death. But within just a couple of years, this was being shared as verifiable and testable. And lastly, people died for it. Now, it's true, people still die for causes today. It's not something that's exactly frequent, but it's not uncommon either. People die for all sorts of convictions and belief. But do people die for a lie? See, these original witnesses, these people that Paul was talking about in that letter just before, these people who knew whether this was made up or not, many of them were imprisoned, were tortured, and were killed, often in really awful and painful ways, for that message. And none of them recanted. None of them, even under the threat of pain and death, stepped back that message. It hadn't made them rich, it hadn't made them famous, at least in their lifetime, it had won them no power. It brought them a brutal death, and they kept sticking to that story. Like, it says something, doesn't it? When we weigh up the historical evidence, what it tells us is that the resurrection is historically verifiable. It weighs up well. I mean, after all, kind of flip it around as a thought experiment. If there was a resurrection in Jerusalem in 30 AD and Jesus walked out of his tomb 2,000 years ago, if that all did happen, what kind of evidence would you expect today? What kind of things would you expect would be preserved for us so long ago? I'd suggest exactly what we have before us. See, the thing is, when you test these claims, when you examine different theories and ideas, what comes out for scholars and historians and even skeptics is that there is no intellectual reason to deny Jesus' resurrection. There's all sorts of ideological reasons, and we might not want it to be true, but there is no intellectual reason to deny it. It is historically verifiable. This guy, a bloke by the name of N.T. Wright, wrote a very, very thick book on this. You can borrow it if you like. It's gathering dust on my shelf. And this was his conclusion at the end of his book of investigating all the different theories and ideas and history around Jesus' resurrection. And his conclusion is, the proposal that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead possesses unrivaled power to explain the historical data at the heart of Christianity. That is, no other story fits the evidence as well. No other story explains what we have before us, save the story of Jesus' resurrection. And what that means for us is very good news. Because that Jesus is alive, that all we're talking about is real, means also that this kingdom that he spoke about, his rule as king, is also real. And if that is real, if what he said is true, if that news is dependable, that is a source of tremendous hope for us. That is a source of a great promise of peace. Maybe I can illustrate. I'm going to assume that you're at least somewhat familiar with the Marvel movies, you know, at least their existence if you haven't seen them. If you've seen Thor, Doctor Strange, Iron Man, and all 200 odd other of them. I've lost track. There's too many nowadays. If you've watched them, you'll know they all kind of share similar themes, don't they? They're all kind of frantic-paced, action-packed. There's this kind of relentlessness to them. There's always something going on, and there's lots of flashing lights and movement, etc. But in each of those movies, all of them occur as part of this kind of bigger story, don't they? They each have their own independent story, but they all occur in this broader Marvel Cinematic Universe, they call it. And so each movie deals with its own separate baddie, and the hero struggles and fights and then overcomes and wins and it's all resolved. But it all takes place with this bigger, you know, spectre of a bigger baddie in the background, this looming guy, rather ominous looking, named Thanos. And he's hinted at, and you've got, you know, post-credit scenes, you know, where he's ominously foreshadowing all sorts of things he's going to do. There's all these little victories, but there's this bigger problem kind of looming in the background. And then finally it comes to a head in Avengers Endgame, and it's the most bonkers, the most frantic of all the movies, and there's just constant action. There's the ultimate showdown, and spoilers, Thanos is defeated. And at the end, what do you get? You get the most peaceful moments in the entire Marvel Cinematic Universe, don't you? If you've seen it, you know there's all the characters get their kind of resolution, their story is wound up, and there's this kind of lovely, happily ever after and rest for the first time in all of the movies. And why can they do that? Why can they finally get this rest and this break from all the action? They can do that because the final enemy is defeated. Because that kind of looming threat that's been hanging over them is done. And now because of that, finally, there is peace. And there is rest. And there is an ability just to enjoy life and not continually fight for it. Until at least, you know, the movies decide that there's more money to be made and they start a whole new cycle. But that's a different problem. But that's why the resurrection matters, isn't it? Because the resurrection is the declaration of victory. It's the declaration that that big looming baddie, the big ominous threat that weighs and hangs over all of life, is done. The resurrection is a declaration of victory. This is how Paul celebrates it. This is a kind of song that he quotes about the resurrection. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the wonderful news is the resurrection of Jesus gives us a song to sing over death's defeat. It gives us a song to celebrate sin being overcome. Because it means that sin, all that's wrong in the world, all that's wrong in us, is ended just as Jesus said it would be. It means that death, which looms over us, which is, you know, the root of all that's terrifying in the world, it means that it's finished. It's been beaten. Because Jesus lives again. He has won to rule his forever, not of this world kingdom. Jesus' resurrection confirms his kingdom, not of this world, but over it. See, if Jesus claims a kingdom that's not of, that's bigger than this world, but then was to succumb to the powers that rule this world, to succumb to death and sin, it'd be proof that he's nothing, isn't it? That he's just as stuck as the rest of us and can get us nowhere. But if he beats them, if he lives, that's everything, isn't it? It is the ultimate sealing of his claim. He is bigger than any power, that he has won over all enemies. That is better than a movement, isn't it? It asks more. It's not just fit this into your life, find it or champion it. It's find yourself in it. Come after him. And that's his invitation. Follow him, trust him, belong to what he's doing. Because as we say, life is better with Jesus, and the resurrection is the promise, not just of this life, but of the life to come as well. So let me pray. Let's give thanks to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you again for Easter Sunday. Thank you for the hope and promise of peace it is for us. For you have raised your son Jesus to life, and in that you have confirmed his kingdom, this kingdom not of this world, but over it and over everything. You've confirmed in him this promise of better to come, of sin and death defeated, and a life without them and without their influence. You've said yes to your promise of life and confidence, even beyond death itself. And we praise you and want to say thank you for that. Father, help us to treat Jesus not just as a movement, not just as part of our lives or a thing that we do. Help us to see him and treat him as our king, as a king of your kingdom, and trust him and give our whole lives to him. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.